Good morning and happy Pentecost Sunday. Are you glad that God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit is central in the life of Christians. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18, Paul is describing the work of the Spirit in the life of believers. Ephesians 2, 18. This morning we're going to look at one of the most intriguing plot lines in the Bible. The Bible is amazing. The Bible is incredible. And we're going to look at one of the interesting storylines that runs through Scripture. So Ephesians 2, verse 18 says, "For through him," and he's speaking of Christ, "we both," Jews and Gentiles. So he says, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And then listen to this. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says elsewhere, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The temple of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you eager to look in your word. We just want to feast on your word and just look at the amazing things that you've given us in your scriptures for us to study and learn and understand. We're very grateful for this word, this book, which changes our lives. And thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and changing us and making us into new creations. Bless this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Siegel is the owner of a company called Westgate Resorts. And what Westgate Resorts does is they sell vacation timeshares. So back during the whole housing market boom, the housing market bubble, David Siegel made hundreds of millions of dollars selling these timeshares. And he became one of the wealthiest men in America. So back in 2004, when he was at about the top of his power and wealth, David Siegel and his wife decided that they wanted to build the largest, most extravagant house in the country. They were going to build this for themselves. That was their goal. "We want to have the best house in America." I mean, talk about keeping up with the Joneses. These Joneses left us in the dust a long time ago. We have no hope of keeping up with these Joneses. And so their plan was that they were going to spend $100 million building this house. And they were going to modestly call it Versailles. So this house has 10 kitchens, 13 bedrooms, 23 bathrooms, a 20-car garage, a bowling alley, a roller skating rink, a video arcade, a fitness center with a spa, two tennis courts, a baseball diamond, and a few pools. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, that was the plan anyway. So back in 2004, construction got off to a great start. They were making good progress. And then 2008 rolled around. And what happened in 2008? The worldwide financial crisis, with the housing bubble bursting. And what happened to the timeshare industry? It just crashed and burned. And so did the seagulls' plans for their magnificent house. They lost so much money that they were forced to abandon the project. And today, their house remains unfinished. It's actually on the market right now. You can buy it for a bargain price of $65 million. You'll have to finish it yourself. You know, the seagulls' Versailles is nothing compared to the real Versailles. King Louis XIV decided that he wanted to build a palace for himself, and he spent the equivalent of $2 billion building it. The grounds of Versailles are larger than the island of Manhattan. 700 rooms, about 520,000 square feet. Now that's a house. Now we think about these great houses, and we're confronted with the fact that every great king needs a great living space. And even in our democratic country, our president has to have a White House, doesn't he? A king has to have a palace. You know, there are many different angles that we can look at the Bible from. We can study it from different directions. But from one angle, the Bible is a story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is a story of God finding a place to live in. It's a story of God building a house for himself to dwell in. You read the Old Testament and you'll notice this phrase just keeps popping up at you over and over and over again. It's the heart of the Old Testament. God says, I will dwell among you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. God says to Abraham, your descendants, Abraham, walk before me. Your descendants will be my people, and I will be their God. God says to Moses, if this people will obey my laws and walk in my statutes, I will dwell among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And repeatedly we see that God's heartbeat is to have a close, intimate, continual, pure, spotless, holy, satisfying relationship with his people. That God's heart is to move in next door and live with his people. And he says it over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in order for this to happen, God has to prepare a suitable place to live in. God has to prepare a house to live in among his people. And that's what the temple in the Old Testament is. The temple is God moving in next door, a place for God to live in among his people. And the story of the Bible is this story of God building his house. The Bible is about temple building all the way through. So this morning, we're just going to trace that theme of temple right through the Bible. And this is very fitting because it has everything to do with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come and now lives within us. And what we're going to see is that all of these Old Testament buildings, these Old Testament temples and sanctuaries and Bethels and tabernacles, you'll see them all throughout the Old Testament, but they are just signposts. They're pointers. All of these sanctuaries are looking forward. They're pointing forward and yearning for the time when God's ultimate temple would be established. The ultimate house of God. And as we celebrate the giving of the Spirit, we're going to see that we are the Holy Spirit's dwelling place. We are the ultimate sanctuary of God. We are the ultimate temple of God. Amen. And we need to live like it. Yes. You may say, well, there's many, many temples and sanctuaries in the Old Testament. And the Bible's a very big book. How could you possibly boil this down, this theme of temple down into a manageable way? And Tom's probably thinking, how can we do this in just 40 minutes? Well, we're going to trace this theme. We're going to think about this move from the shadows towards the ultimate house of God. We're going to think about this in terms of three temples in Scripture. We're just going to boil it down to three temples. And each of these temples builds on the last. So the first temple that we need to think about is the garden temple. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. The garden temple. Genesis 2, 7. We'll read a few verses. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And skip down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So we see, first of all, the garden temple. Now, many of us, we may not be familiar with thinking about Eden as a temple. And it's true. If you read Genesis 1 through 3, the text does not explicitly say that this is a temple. You won't see that word show up. But the concept of temple is strongly implied. So I'll just give you, if it looks like a temple, and quacks like a temple, it walks like it, it's probably a temple. So I'll just give you some reasons why we should see the Garden of Eden as a temple. First of all, Eden is the place where God's special presence dwells. It's the place of God's special presence. If you were to turn over to Genesis 3, there's a certain word that's used there. It describes God walking around in the midst of the garden. And it uses a very specific verb form, mithalech. It says that God was walking around in the midst of the garden. And this word mithalech occurs almost exclusively in the Old Testament to describe God walking around in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple. Just as God walks around, mithalech, in the tabernacle and the temple, so he walks around in the garden. It's the place where God's special presence is dwelling, in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, every ancient Near Eastern temple had inside of it a statue or an image of the god that it was dedicated to. So if you were to go into the pagan city of Ashkelon in the Philistines' territory, you walk into the temple of Dagon, and you get inside of the building, and what do you see there in the back? You'll see a big statue, an image of Dagon in the middle of that temple. In the same way, in this garden temple, God places an image of himself. Adam is the image of God, and he is placed in the middle of this garden temple. In fact, why is it wrong for us to try to make statues and images and pictures of God? One of the reasons that it's wrong is because man himself is the only legitimate image of God. Amen. And you look later on in history into Israel's temple, and you'll notice that there is a huge difference between Israel's temple and the pagan temples. When you walk into those pagan temples, you'll see right there in the back this big statue of the God that it's dedicated to. But when an Israelite walked into Israel's temple, there was no statue there. There was a box, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of this box was the laws of God. And the idea is, if you walk into this temple, if you want to see God, here are instructions on how to be the image of God. You're not going to see an image of God. You're not going to see a statue of God. If you want to see what God looks like, here's the instructions. Here's how to live like God. Here's the how to be the image of God. Third reason why we should see this as a garden temple. It's in verse 15 there. Look at verse 15 again. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Underline those two words. Man is put in the garden to serve and keep. These are two specific words. These two Hebrew words, without exception, when avad and shamar, when serve and keep appear together, without exception, it is referring to the priests serving in the tabernacle in the temple. You look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the only time you see serve and keep, these two Hebrew words together, is when it's talking about priests serving in a temple. And it says that Adam here is placed in the garden to serve and keep. A fourth reason. And this one, later on, Ezekiel explicitly calls the Garden of Eden a temple. The prophet Ezekiel says that Eden is a temple. If you were to read Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel is describing Eden, the garden of God. And in the very same breath, he calls Eden the holy mountain of God. And you look through the Old Testament, the phrase, my holy mountain, is referring to the temple. Ezekiel takes that phrase and applies it to the Garden of Eden. He's saying that Eden was a temple. And there are other details that we could point to. You look in the Garden of Eden and you see what? Cherubim. Where are cherubim also found? Within the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there are cherubim. You could look at the fact that the tabernacle and the temple opens to the east, just as Eden had its entrance in the east. You could point out the fact that the tree of life in the garden was probably the model for the seven-branched lampstand in the temple later on. That seven-branched lampstand, that menorah that was inside of the temple, was probably based off of the tree of life. So there's all these details, and we see that Eden is the place of God's special presence. The Garden of Eden is a garden sanctuary. It is a garden temple where God dwelt with man in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. In Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. Unbroken relationship with God. In a garden temple. And what was Adam's responsibility in the garden? We just talked about it last week. God commands them and says, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the idea is that he was to serve and keep as a priest in the garden temple. And at the same time, he was also to multiply and fill the earth. And the idea is that Adam was supposed to expand the boundaries of Eden. That Adam and his children, as they multiplied, were to expand the borders of Eden until it filled the whole earth. That was his responsibility. The whole creation was supposed to become the Garden of Eden. That God's special presence, that God's temple was to fill the whole earth. And that would have happened. But Adam and Eve failed. Adam and Eve failed. So as we think about the garden temple, this first temple in Scripture, the main idea that we need to take away from it is that that the Garden Temple was a temple whose purpose, whose goal, the goal of Eden was to grow and expand until it fills the whole creation. That the Garden of Eden, the Garden Temple, looks forward to a day when God's special presence would fill the whole cosmos. That's what Eden was looking forward to. But Adam failed. And we come to the second temple in Scripture, and that's the stone temple. I want you to look at Psalm 78, verse 69. Psalm 78, verse 69. The stone temple. And it says in Psalm 78, 69, that God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. The stone temple. So after the fall, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They're sent on their way. And many, many years later, Israel is with Moses in the wilderness, and God commands them and says, I want you to build a tabernacle for me. I want you to build a tabernacle. And later on, it becomes a temple. I'm going to speak about the tabernacle and the temple as basically the same thing. They basically have the same meaning in Scripture, the tabernacle and the temple. So up to this point, I've been talking as if the Garden of Eden was intended to mimic the temple. But really, it's the other way around. That the temple was intended to mimic the Garden of Eden. To say that Eden is mimicking the temple would be like saying that that massive Ford F-150 is intended to mimic that little toy truck that your kids play with. No, it's the other way around. That little toy truck is meant to mimic the real thing. And so the temple was intended to mimic the Garden of Eden in a way. So the temple is designed to look back longingly towards the Garden of Eden. That Israel's temple was nostalgic for the Garden of Eden. So when an Israelite walked into that stone building, that the building itself was designed to make him homesick for what had been lost back in Eden. He was supposed to walk in and feel homesick for that fellowship, that perfect relationship with God in Eden that had been lost. And I said it before, just as Eden opened up toward the east, the temple opened to the east. Just as there were cherubim guarding the way to Eden, within the Holy of Holies, there are cherubim that guard the Ark of the Covenant. When an Israelite walked into the temple, the first thing that they were probably struck by was the fact that everywhere there is just this floral and plant imagery all over the place. It's on the walls, it's on the pillars, it's on the implements, it's on the lampstands. They're all decorated with flowers and pomegranates and palm trees. The whole thing, you walk into the temple and it looks just like a garden. And that is not accidental. That is not an accident. The temple was intentionally designed to be a reminder of Eden. And the idea is this. You know, we may be stuck out here in the wilderness. We are stuck out here in the desert, banished from God's presence. But at least here, as we walk up Mount Sinai and we walk into this building, at least here, we have a little taste of what it was like back in the Garden of Eden. At least here in this building is like an oasis in the desert. At least here in this temple, the Israelites could say, we can walk with God like Adam did back in the garden. Just as God walked around in Eden, Mithalech, God walks around in this temple, Mithalech, the same word. At least here in this temple, an Israelite could say, I can meet with God. At least here, God dwells with us in a special way. And so the temple looks back longingly towards Eden, towards what had been lost in the garden. But the temple was also designed to look forward. Yes, it looks backward towards the Garden of Eden, but the temple also looks forward. Just as Adam was supposed to extend the boundaries of Eden until it filled the whole cosmos, until it filled creation. And Eden looked forward in time to when the whole universe would be the perfect temple of God. Yes. So Israel's sanctuary, Israel's temple, looks forward to a time when the temple would fill the whole earth. The entire universe would be the perfect temple of God. And how does it do this? Look at verse 69. Psalm 78:69. God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. The temple was designed through this rich symbolism, through this imagery. The temple was designed to be like a small-scale model of the whole creation. The temple is a small-scale model of the whole creation, just as creation around us has three parts. The temple has three parts. The creation around us is made up of the land and the sea. And then it's made up, secondly, of the skies above with the stars. And beyond that is the abode of God. The land, the skies, and then the abode of God. So the temple has three parts. It has three parts. So as an Israelite was walking into the temple, he first would come into that outer courtyard. We remember there's this big enclosure, this outer courtyard. And as Israelite walks into this outer courtyard, the first thing that he sees is this massive basin of water. This thing is huge. This huge basin of water. It can only have a symbolic meaning. It certainly can't have any practical purpose because it's 7 feet high. It's 15 feet wide. It holds 10,000 gallons of water. And it's called the sea. That's very suggestive, isn't it? And then the Israelite would look around the courtyard, and what does he see? He sees pictures of animals, lions and bulls and oxen. So the outer courtyard symbolizes the land and the sea and the earth and all the creatures that lived in them. But then that Israelite would continue walking, and there's that building. And he comes into the first room of the temple. He walks out from the brightness of the day, and he comes into this darker room of the temple. And this first room of the temple, it was called the holy place. And it symbolizes the starry sky. It symbolizes the skies above the earth. In the back of that first room is this huge curtain. And it's woven with blue and purple and red, the colors of the sky. And woven into the fabric are winged creatures. And then he would look around, and there are lampstands with seven branches. And we learn that in Solomon's temple, there were 10 of those lampstands. Each of them had seven branches on it, seven lamps. And the walls are completely coated with polished gold. So Israelite walks into this first room, and he is completely surrounded by lights. It must have looked like the stars of the sky to them. And the thing that's really interesting, The word for the lights inside of this first room, the word that is used to describe those lights is the word ma'or. And there's only one other place in the Bible where that word shows up. It's describing the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis chapter 1. The sun, moon, and stars in Genesis 1 are called ma'or. And now the lights here in the first room of the tabernacle in the temple are called ma'or. It's the only place where this word shows up. So this first room, it symbolizes the skies, the starry expanse. But then the high priest, once a year, he would keep walking, and he would go through that curtain. And beyond this curtain is the abode of God. The throne room of God is what it symbolized. And what he sees, just like when you look in the Old Testament, whenever the throne of God is pictured, God's throne is surrounded by cherubim. And the high priest walks through the curtain into the throne room of God, and he sees cherubim inside of the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would pass through and walk through that curtain into the abode of God. And this makes perfect sense as to why later on in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens into the throne room of God for us. Amen. It makes perfect sense. This is what the temple was symbolizing all along. The high priest passing through the heavens into the abode of God was a picture of what Jesus would do in reality for us. So the temple is this small-scale model of the whole creation. And the idea is that the temple looks forward to the day when the whole universe would be a temple, when the Holy of Holies would break out the bounds of the temple and fill the whole earth. That's what it was looking forward to. And now we come to the third temple in Scripture. The third temple is the living temple, the ultimate temple. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the living temple. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creation. The third temple in Scripture is the living temple. So we've seen that these Old Testament sanctuaries and tabernacles and temples and Bethels, that they were all looking forward to the new creation when one day God's presence would fill the whole universe, when the whole thing would be the Holy of Holies. These were all just looking forward to that day. And when we read the passages in the New Testament that describe the new creation, the major distinguishing characteristic of the new creation is that in the new creation, the temple is no longer a small place like a building or a garden or a tent. In the new creation, the whole thing is the temple. The temple has broken out of its boundaries and filled the whole earth. So if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, John in a vision sees the new creation. John sees the new heavens and the new earth. And in that vision, the first thing he hears, Revelation 21:3, is the tabernacle of God is with men. And John looks around the city of New Jerusalem. And he doesn't see a temple. Why? Because the whole thing is the temple. Because the Lord, their God, and the Lamb are the temple of it. The whole thing is the temple. Why is the whole city made of pure gold? the New Jerusalem. The reason why it's all made of gold is because the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was entirely lined with gold. That's why the New Jerusalem is completely made out of gold. And he looks at it and he sees the dimensions of the city. The New Jerusalem, he measured it, and it's 12,000 stadia. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. So basically, the New Jerusalem is shaped like a cube. Now, you search the Old Testament, you will only find one cube in the Old Testament, and that is the Holy of Holies within the temple. That's why the New Jerusalem is shaped that way. It's saying that the whole thing is now the Holy of Holies. And you look in Revelation 22:4, and it says that the saints, that the people who live in that city, it says that they have the name of God written on their foreheads. And you look throughout the Old Testament, there is only one person who has God's name written on his forehead, and that is the high priest who walks into the Holy of Holies once a year. The difference is, now all of us are the high priest, and it's not just once a year that we walk into the Holy of Holies. We spend every single day in the light of God's Holy of Holies, in his presence. It shows that believers are priests in the ultimate temple. So the most important fact about the new creation is that the whole thing is the temple. That's what all those Old Testament types and shadows were pointing to all along. This temple of the new creation is what they were looking forward to. And now we read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And you got to listen closely to this. This is one of the most fundamental, important concepts for understanding the Bible. Listen to this logic. In Paul's mind, here is the logic. Paul says, if the new creation is the temple of God, and believers are right now the new creation, then we are the temple of God. We are right now part of the temple of God. God has actually begun his work of recreation now. The new creation isn't something that we're just looking forward to, that it's entirely in the future. That God has actually begun the work of new creation even today within us. Amen. That we are already, even now, citizens of the new creation. That we are already inhabitants of the new creation. Yes, even though we still live in the old creation, even though our bodies are passing away and we suffer, in our spirits, through the Holy Spirit of God, God has already started his work of new creation in us, and we are already living as part of the new creation. And if we are part of the new creation, as Paul says, then we are the temple of God, because the new creation is entirety, is a temple. Now just think about the privilege that we have on this side of the cross. In the Old Testament, God's special presence was limited to a place, to a building, or to a garden. It was limited to those places. But now, through the work of Christ, in the new creation, we now have God's special presence living within us at this very moment. the Holy Spirit has made us his temple, his ultimate temple. Yes, it's in a hidden way. It's something that we see by faith and not by sight. And we do. We still look forward to the day when God will remake the universe, when God will hit the reset button on the universe, and he will create the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day. But even now, we're already starting to experience it. Even now, we are citizens of that new creation. One day we will see God face to face. We will know his presence in an even fuller way than we already do now. Just think about it. All of those Old Testament sanctuaries could only hint at what we are experiencing now. Those Old Testament temples could only take a stab at what we are already experiencing through the Holy Spirit. That is amazing. The Holy Spirit of God himself dwells within us, his new creation. So what does all of this mean for us? How does this touch the ground today? Three things. Think about three implications of this. Number one, as priests in the new creational temple, number one, we are supposed to offer sacrifice. We are to offer sacrifice as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He says, you are like stones in God's temple. You are God's temple. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As priests in God's ultimate temple, we are to offer sacrifices. Romans 12, 1:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. The kinds of sacrifice that we give are different than the Old Testament sacrifices. Those Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows of what we are capable of now. They were only pointing to what we are able to do now through the Spirit. The sacrifice that we give to God is ourselves. God, all that I am is yours. I offer myself to you as the ultimate worship. Hebrews says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The sacrifice of praise. Even as David said in the Old Testament, burnt offering and sin offering you have not delighted in, but an upright spirit, a broken and contrite spirit is what those sacrifices were getting at all along. And we offer God the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of ourselves. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, Hebrews says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When we give into the offering plate, when we do something good for another person, that is a sacrifice in the ultimate temple of God. It is an act of worship. Number two, what is another responsibility of priests? Just think about it. The responsibility of a priest is to maintain the purity of the temple. A priest is to guard the temple and make sure that nothing unclean enters in there. And as priests in God's ultimate temple, as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, as Peter says, we are to guard the temple of God and make sure that nothing unclean enters in there. We are to walk before God in holiness. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We are to maintain the purity of the temple. We are to walk in holiness before God as priests in his new temple. And then number three, we are to continue the work of temple building. We are to continue the work of temple building. Peter said, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Peter basically compares each one of us to a brick. Each one of us is a brick in God's temple. We are to continue the work of temple building. Whenever we win another soul for Christ, whenever we bring another person to Christ, another brick is added to God's temple. Just as Adam was to expand the boundaries of the garden until it filled the whole earth, so we are starting to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the earth and spread God's presence and build up his temple. So the question for us today is, are we walking like priests? Are we worshiping God with spiritual sacrifices, as Peter says? Are we guarding the purity of the temple of God? Are we building the temple of God and winning souls for Christ and spreading God's presence and adding bricks to his temple? May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed that you have come through your Spirit to live within us, to make us new creations. Thank you for changing our lives through your Spirit. Thank you that the old has passed away in our lives and the new has come. Thank you for making us a royal priesthood and a holy nation, as Peter says. Thank you for the privilege of walking in your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this week to walk in light of what we've heard. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.